We turn to the word for this evening back, if you would, look to Daniel and Daniel chapter 7 in this latter part of this particular passage, just to remind you that the first vision that was given to Daniel is recorded for us in the early part of chapter 7. It is, as we said last week, the most comprehensive of all the visions that Daniel actually receives, covering the entire span from his life in exile all the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again to planet Earth. We saw also last time again that God is the one who is calling the shots. He is the one who is overseeing everything in this world. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one whose will and his purposes will be done. But for Daniel, the vision, the dream left him puzzled. Daniel did not know exactly what the prophetic vision of these beast meant. Again, recognizing that it's nothing about the man, it's everything about the God behind the man. When he was given an understanding of those dreams of Nebuchadnezzar or the understanding of the writing on the wall in the days of Belshazzar, it was not Daniel who was able to interpret these things. It was because Daniel was a man who walked with God. Daniel was a man who sought the word of God. And it was God who gave him understanding. And as we see here, again, it's God that needs to give him understanding so that he can accurately interpret the dream, the vision in which he'd been given. The word of God is only profitable when it is accurately understood. We can make this passage say whatever we want. We can make any passage, any verse say what we want if we take it out of context. And some preachers sadly do. It's the difference between that which is exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is exactly what Ezra did, recorded for us in Nehemiah 8. This is what it says there. Read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving a meaning of what it says so that the people could understand what had been read. That's what preaching is. That's what exegesis is. You preach the scripture, you explain the scripture, you teach the people how to apply the scripture. Eisegesis is the opposite. It's the idea of taking a theory or a preposition and reading into the text what you want it to say. Rather than drawing out of the text what it says, you read into the text what you want it to say. Daniel didn't want to do that. That was not Daniel's intention. He wanted to have an accurate understanding of God's word. Daniel was not wanting to know the thoughts of man about this vision. No, Daniel was not content with any surface-level understanding of God's word. He went to God to give him a precise understanding and an accurate interpretation of this vision. And that's what we see tonight. That no matter how negative the prophetic message of God may be, and sometimes, folks, we've got to confess it can be negative. It can leave us, as it does Daniel, perplexed. But those who are right with God have a deep desire to know God's word precisely. And as a result, they ask God to give them an accurate interpretation of his word. So with that said, let us pray that the Lord would do that tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather around your precious word. We thank you that we've been able to worship you in song tonight. And Lord, as we come to consider your precious truth again, Father, we pray that you would shed your light upon it, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts. Lord, we do not need to know what man thinks about you. Lord God, we want to know what you have said about yourself. We need to know what you have said about how you are working your plan out as year succeeds to year. And so we just pray that you would speak to us through your precious word tonight. Lord, that you would give us the right hearts to understand and to receive your truth. In all of it, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you and I are to be men and women like Daniel, whose desire is to follow Christ and to reflect his glory and seek to understand the days in which we are living in, we cannot be content with a shallow understanding of his word. Daniel types want to know the truth, and they want to know a precise understanding of God's inspired truth. As Solomon records for us, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, Proverbs 2 verse 3. And so the first thing that we see tonight in this particular session is that Daniel desires to know the exact meaning of what he had seen. Daniel 15 through to 16 records these things for us. I want you to carefully notice that the vision Daniel saw left him troubled. It left him disturbed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind, it disturbed me. He was mentally and emotionally shook by what he had seen. You could imagine the vision of the beasts and the vision of the end of the Gentile world. It must have drained him emotionally, psychologically. He was deeply grieved and disturbed by what he saw. You know, the vision was not a comforting word to Daniel in any way. As John said in Revelation 10:10, when he ate of the scroll, he said he digested the truth of what God was about to do. And John actually said it was like honey on his mouth. It was sweetness to his mouth, but it was bitterness to his stomach. In other words, the truth of God's word, the fact that God was in control, that he was going to work his purpose out, that he was going to do it in his way, brought great joy to John's heart. However, the implications of what God was going to do, the implications that salvation, the plan of salvation was there through the Lord Jesus Christ, but the knowledge that not all would receive salvation, but many would be judged as a result of their rejection of Christ, was like bitterness to his stomach. And that exactly Daniel's experience as well. That word spirit indicates that Daniel's entire personality was shaken by the vision, shaken by what he saw. This was not some spiritual truth that had a positive impact on Daniel. It was not one of those soothsaying words of, there, my people, I love you. No. This was a stark reality of God's judgment. Now notice that Daniel did why he was in that state. In verse 16, it says that he wants to know an exact interpretation of everything that had gone on. May I be so bold to suggest that the thing that will bring people out of distress, the thing that will bring people out of any grief and emotional turmoil and disturbance is the precise understanding of God's will and God's way. When you find yourself mentally and emotionally shot, just like Daniel did here, you need to go to God and ask for a precise understanding of his word and his will for you. That is what will ultimately bring you out of any distress. That was exactly what Daniel knew he needed to do. We must pray for wisdom if we are to accurately understand what God is allowing in our day, what God is bringing about through his precious word. As we've just read in Proverbs 2, verse 3, it says, turning your eye to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Solomon goes on and says these words under the inspiration of God. He says this, indeed, if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as you would for silver and search for it as hidden treasure. In other words, in understanding what God is allowing, in understanding God's word, it is so precious to you. As precious as silver, as precious as fine treasure, so that you would seek after God. God says this. Then I will understand the fear of the Lord, and then I will find the knowledge of God. When we are in distress, we need to do as Daniel did. When we need to know his clear path for us in life, we need to do as Daniel did and seek the Lord. Secondly, we notice there that Daniel described what he'd seen in verses 17 through to 22. Several things that he saw here. We're just going to go through them almost as a recap from some of the things that we said last time. But first of all, Daniel saw the four great beasts. That were four kings who would arise from the earth prior to God's people receiving their kingdom. Verse 17, it says this for us. The four great beasts and the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and forever. That Hebrew word possess the kingdom in verse 18, it refers to a time when God's people will have authority and ownership of this earth. It speaks of a time when the saints of the Most High will be given a kingdom that they will possess. It speaks of those things that we've already sung in our opening songs this evening. Those things that fill us with joy, those things that fill us with hope of that which is to come in the midst of this distress. Now you may observe there in 7 and verse 3 and also in 7 and 17 that these beasts arise from the sea, and then it says that they rise from the earth as well. What this means is that the Gentile powers will literally reign on earth. We used that analogy last time, didn't we? The sea of humanity where these beasts will actually come from them, but their reigning will be on earth. Daniel knew that God's people would one day have a kingdom, but prior to this, God told him that these four earthly Gentile powers would dominate the land. Daniel saw the fourth beast, though, and this beast was a unique something. This is what caught his eye the most, as we saw last time, and this is contains some of the most of the explanation in the rest of this passage. As Daniel saw this, he knew that this was the cruelest man in history that will turn out to be the beast. It was the fourth beast that really caught his attention, and it was unique in three different ways. As we alluded to last time, there were several different ways, but to put them in a sort of a concise sort of explanation, it was different, it was dreadful, and it was devouring as well. There was something about it that was something unlike these other beasts that had been before. There was something more dreadful, more frightening about it. There was something that was more devastating. The fourth beast stood out to Daniel as more ferocious and a more dominant power, and Daniel saw as he looked one horn which was totally different than the 10 horns that were on this beast. The horn comes up at the same time as the other 10 in existence. In other words, these 10 nations, these 10 kings as represented here, will be unlike those beasts as they came. There was a chronology in them. No, these will actually be surfaced at exactly the same time, almost standing side by side. There will be 10 specific nations that will be revived, and I think right now we're seeing some of these things happen in our day, and that's why Daniel is so important, as is Ezekiel, as is the book of Revelation as well. These 10 kings clearly coincide, I believe, with John's vision of the revelation in Revelation 13 verse 1 and 17 12, which means they have not existed yet. But they will. Look what it says there in Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. See how similar it is to Daniel's? And I saw the beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns. And on each head, a blasphemous name. There they are, the 10 kings. That which has a crown is a king, has a kingdom. And in 17 and verses 12 to 13, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, in other words, for a short time, that's the inference there, for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, and they will have one purpose, that they will give power and authority to the beast. These kings will rise up in order to gain power and authority, in order to give it then to this one beast who is, as we discover, the Antichrist himself. This will be the Roman Empire in its final revived state. Notice there also that the horn comes up when the three horns fall. He uproots these three horns. He takes over these kingdoms. He will take charge of these three nations, and he will be the dictator over them, and apparently will appear to be just in what he does as well. You know, some of the changes that we're seeing even in our nations as time goes on, some of the changes which you see, if you've got eyes to see, you can see things are just setting up for somebody to take over, to take control. But some of these changes that have been happening are they're justifiable. Sometimes they appear to be for our own safety and security. But it is the thing that will begin to be controlled. Notice there again in verse 20 that the horn had eyes. It will have a normal human identity. It will be like a leader. He will be intelligent, charismatic, and persuasive. He will talk and speak of peace and prosperity and of plenty. He will be a great promoter, the scripture says, of humanitarian issues. But he would look at things differently. Because as we know from Scripture, he will be energized by Satan himself. Notice there also in that latter part of verse 20 that the horn will make arrogant boasts. The Apostle Paul made the same prediction in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 when it said this, a man of lawlessness will exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He will actually set himself up in the temple of God and say that he is God. Notice also that the horn is larger than the other. In other words, it has a greater reach, a greater authority. It first surfaces as a little horn, but it ends up as the largest of all those who existed. This one will rule many, many countries, and it will rule the world one day. And in verse 21, another distinction of this horn, it wages war against God's people and it overpowers them. You know, after the rapture of the church, many believe that the Lord takes his people out, and those who are saved after that experience, the first part of the tribulation, the Antichrist will slay those who are believers in that day. Revelation 6 and verse 9 speaks of that. But in the second part of the tribulation, the Antichrist will go and he will make a rampage against every believer. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Look what it says there. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Those who hold fast to the truth about the Lord Jesus are the objects of his scorn. This will be a treacherous time to be connected to God. Zechariah informs us that over one third of Jewish people in the world will survive that particular onslaught. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9, it says this, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver, and I will test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. Hallelujah. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Only a portion of the people will remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The remnant are they who look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance at his return. When they look upon one as a brother and they mourn for him, as Zechariah 12 says, let me read it for you again. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication where they will repent and cry out to God for mercy. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day there will be much weeping in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be a great as the weeping in Hadan and Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, and the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, even the clan of Shimei and their wives. There will be much grieving and much repentance and crying out. And what will be the crying out? If only we'd accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah. In repentance, as they've come through that refiner's fire, they will cry out to God and they will be saved. Notice there that the horn wages war until God judges and gives his kingdom to his people. Verse 22, it says this, until the Ancient of Days, until he came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. These things will happen. These things will continue until the Lord himself returns and establishes his kingdom. Do you know, we are a warring world. They said that the First World War was the war to end all wars. How many wars after that have we had as a people? War is in the heart of people today. And you know, nothing will change that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, until God brings changes to this earth. Thirdly, we see there also in verses 23 to 27, Daniel is given the heavenly interpretation of what he saw, some of the things that we've already said in this last section. The final person or the power will devour the whole world. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The first three beasts, they were bad enough, but they were limited not only in their power, but they were limited in their geographical reach. But this final one will control the world. It will crush those who oppose it. Notice there in verse 17, he is identified as a kingdom. And in verse 17, he's identified as a king. This indicates he will be a worldwide dictator. The final person, the final power will arise by subduing these kings, and he will dictate everything that goes on. Folks, we know that this has not yet happened. Why? Because there has never been a worldwide dictator that has had this level of control. There have been those who have risen up. And one of the things that the scripture makes quite clear is there is the spirit of Antichrist, there are the types of Antichrist, but there is the definite article. And all these things that we've seen, whether that's in Hitler or in Hagar, in the days of Esther, they are all types of this Antichrist, of this one who would seek to seize power. But more than that, as we saw in the wickedness of Hitler, one who would seek to destroy God's ancient people, Israel. Notice the change in the pronouns there in verse 24. In this verse, the beast becomes a he. He will surface by bringing three of the 10 world powers under his authority. His initial rise to power will be marked by this. And he starts by being a dictator over the three nations, but one day he will then oversee the entire world. The final person power will also speak out against God, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High God and oppress his saints, and to try to change the set times and the law. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times a half, and a time. He will actually try and change everything else, everything that has gone on before, the laws and the ways in which we worship and everything. He'll try and dictate and impress upon the nations his will. Revelation 13, verse 5 to 6 says that this Antichrist will be a blasphemer, specifically blasphemed for 42 months. It says there, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live on earth. He will speak out against God, and he will speak out against God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This final person, this final power will also stamp out God's people. This is a worldwide effort to get rid of anybody who's related to God at all, including God's ancient people, Israel. The Jews will be destroyed. They will be the object of his wrath. Revelation says that he is empowered by Satan and will pour out wrath against God's people like a flood. Revelation 12, 15 to 17, it says this, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away like a torment. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. This final person, it says there, that they will dominate this for 3.5 years. Times 1 year, times two plus that, plus a half a year, is 3.5 years. It's that 42 months. He will introduce his own system of law. Again, this refers to both political, but a religious system of a way to worship as well. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did before him, that everybody had to bow down to worship his image. For 1,260 days, for 42 months, Revelation 12, 6 speaks of, as Revelation 11 and 13 does as well, this Antichrist, this power, will be a persecutor of the remnant of God. But notice there, because we're getting to the good bits now, in verse 26, the court of God is opened. The court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Folks, it is not political leaders who will bring peace to this world. You know, whenever you used to see, I shouldn't even be recalling this to our minds, but you know when you used to see the Miss World and they'd used to see, if there's anything that you really could do, change, I would bring world peace. No person can bring world peace. Certainly no political power can do that. It is God himself who is going to do that. It will be God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who will come and he will destroy the powers of these evil nations and the power of the evil one. It will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will destroy the Antichrist and mean that there will be an end to all wars. The sovereignty of God will give God's people God's kingdom, verse 27. Look what it says there. Then the sovereignty, power, and the greatness of the kings under the whole heaven will be handed over. Who to? To the saints of God. The people of the Most High God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. No world government, no League of Nations, no NATO, no United Nations will ever bring about peace. Only God himself can do that. And so finally this evening in verse 28, we see there that Daniel is alarmed and pale and silent about the prophetic vision and the revelation. And some of us are as well. At the thought of what will transpire as a result of God bringing about the end to all these things, bringing an end to those who would dare to mock his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the study of biblical prophecy is not for fanatical speculation. The study of biblical prophecy demands sober reflection because of the implications of God's word. The thought of the Antichrist being able to so dominate God's people left Daniel in a state of perplexity. He was pale. He was silent. He was overwhelmed. In the aftermath of the vision, Daniel's whole countenance and his color just completely changed. It just drained from him. Folks, can I say that the tribulation is a scary business? Even to a man like Daniel, who was not afraid of being thrown into a den of roaring lions, and yet at the prospect of what was going to happen in the last days, caused him to feel intimidated, caused him to feel overwhelmed, to be troubled, to be silent, because he just didn't know what to say. It was troubling. And you know what? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this ought to trouble you as well. Because I believe we are nearing the times that Daniel was speaking about. And I can say that because we are. We are well over 2,000, nearly 3,000 years on from then. It was scary. And it should be scary for us as well. Especially if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are headed right for the troubled times that Daniel saw. Why not believe in him now? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and escape the wrath of God that is to come, the judgment of God which we all deserve. But praise God that God has made a way of escape. To those who do not believe, who will know the fierce judgment of God, it should challenge them. For us who do believe, it should equally challenge us to be more effective in our evangelism, because we should have a burden and a concern, a greater concern for the loss, because of what the judgment of God that is going to come upon on earth for those who don't believe. When we consider what God is going to bring about, it should cause us to weep and fall on our knees and be far greater effective in our testimony to the saving power of God. Because there is no other, there is no salvation in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which man can be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And this is the message that we have to bring, that God has made a way of escape. Just as it was in the days of Noah. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The people were going about their business just as they were, as if oblivious that God's judgment was just about to fall. And despite Noah preaching righteousness for 120 years, mocking and laughing at Noah for all that he was attempting to do. But when judgment came, that was a different story then. Folks, until that day, we should be like Noah. We should be like Daniel. We should be like Isaiah and Jeremiah, calling the people back to the God of the Bible in their day. May we, in Jesus' precious name, be found faithful in these days that God has given us, because we are still in the days of God's grace. And for those of you who don't know him, I pray that you would fall upon your knees and cry out even this night, knowing that he will never, ever turn you away. That he will hear the cries of your sincere heart of repentance and grant you salvation. To him be the glory. Amen.